hear the reading of God's Word, holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day he saw, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus far, God's Word. Let's again join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your Word, that Word which is Christ Himself, we do ask that you would reveal him to us more and more, that today, even in texts that we have read many times, most of us, that you would show us the truth, the very pivotal truth that lies therein. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we continue with our study of the Gospel of John, this man we know of as John the Baptist plays this very central role. Part in the first chapter. He's a prophet, that is, one who speaks the message of the Lord to the people. He himself is a fulfillment of prophecy. He is foreseen in the Old Testament in both Malachi and Isaiah. He is referred to as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, that is, for the coming Messiah. But we know from the preceding passage that John realizes his place in the scheme of things, and that's always a good lesson for any of us, to realize our place in the scheme of things. He is the messenger. He is not the message. It's not all about him. He knows who he is, and he gladly plays the role that has been given to him in this unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ that we're reading about here. Now, John the Baptist is in the vicinity of the town of Bethany, near the river. He is still preaching of the need for repentance of sin. Now, that's a specific thing that we've been told. He preaches this message of repentance, of the need of repentance, and he baptizes those who do repent of their sin to the Lord. As he stands there, as he is in the act of ministering to people, he sees a figure coming toward him, and he calls out in recognition here, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that is remarkable from many directions here. It's Jesus walking towards John, and in this passage, John reveals in his words, at least in my view, two great earthly tasks that he, Jesus, will perform in the lives of human beings. First of all, the Savior of sinners. John uses this title for Jesus here, the Lamb of God. This, by the way, is a first in Scripture. John introduces us for the first time to a number of names for Jesus. This is one of those. So far, we have found a first for the Word, the Life, the Light of Men. Here, we see the Lamb of God used for the first time in Scripture. What exactly is in this name or title for Jesus? Well, it may help us to think of these titles of Jesus in relation to human nicknames a little bit better. There's usually something descriptive I have found behind a nickname. Sometimes it's meaningful in a real profound way. Sometimes it's irrelevant. Sometimes ironic, sometimes even hurtful, but there is generally some descriptive idea behind a nickname. Take one of my friends from early childhood, Wayne. I won't say his last name just in case for some reason he does happen to YouTube me. And I'll just say Wayne, early childhood friend, he really loved his mashed potatoes. Some of you like mashed potatoes. Well, he got nicknamed because of his love for mashed potatoes. Tater. That's what everyone called him from there on out. They're probably still calling him that here 40 years later. Tater. Skeeter. Bubba. Flash. Little John. The Bard. That's an old nickname there for Shakespeare. Old Blue Eyes. Elvis the Pelvis. Some of you remember that one. The Sultan of Swat. And so on and so forth. All sorts of nicknames, and most of them, if not all of them, shed some light on an attribute or characteristic of the person involved. That is definitely the case with Jesus. We've talked about the meaning already. I won't go back and talk about them again. We've talked about the meaning already behind the names, the Word, the Life, the Light of Men. There's significant, profound meaning behind each one of those descriptions. Same thing here with the Lamb of God. What message does that convey to us? Well, right off the bat, of purity, of innocence, even of helplessness. What paints the picture in the animal kingdom any more of those things than a tiny lamb bleeding? And for Israel, of course, for the Old Testament or intertestamental Israelite, the lamb was significant with sacrifice. Lambs were sacrificed each day at the great temple and twice on the Sabbath. And each family sacrificed, as we know, the best lamb that they had once a year for the Passover, remembering the Exodus from Egypt. And that sacrifice, the lamb, symbolized atonement, salvation itself, payment for sin. The angel, if you recall, passed over those whose doorways were marked with the blood of that lamb and spared the firstborn of those families. The lamb was the greatest symbol of sacrifice to Israelites. This is what lays behind the Lamb of God title that's being used here that John the Baptist bestows on Jesus for the first task of Jesus Christ in the world of man would be to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for us in order to, as it says in verse 30, take away the sin of the world. It all starts there with that sacrifice that he made for us. Now let's unpack that statement for just a moment to take away the sin of the world. The sacrifice of a lamb was only good for a certain amount of time. And it was only so good, period. At the temple it was good until the next day. For a family at Passover it was good until the next year. But Jesus as a lamb, well, his sacrifice was good forever. It was completely effective for forever. Why? Well, Jesus was fully man. He wasn't an animal. He wasn't a lamb. He was one of us. He was representative of us in a way that a real lamb could never be. But Jesus was also fully God. And as fully God, he was sinless. It wasn't simply that he was a man. The human part made him representative. The God part made him sinless. And he remained sinless from conception to birth, to life, to death. And thus his sacrifice was worthy of this task of representing all my sin and all your sin, if you're a Christian, forever. Not just for a few days or a few years. That's what made him worthy to be the sacrifice for us. It was his sinlessness, and that came from being God. Now I say mine and yours purposefully. Here John says that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And we need to be very, very careful about what that means. This is where people get mad at Christianity. Jumping ahead to John 3:16, which we jump ahead to John 3:16 all the time, very purposefully. But when it says that God so loved the world, it doesn't mean that he then gave his son and saved the whole world. That is every single person. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it indicates, it goes on to say, that those believing in him shall not perish. That is the criteria for salvation. Those believing in him. Those who believe in this Lamb are the ones saved. Jesus is not a universalist. He doesn't save everyone. If he intended to, he would. If he intended to, he would, because he is completely effective in the work he does. He's not halfway. He doesn't halfway get the job done. He gets it 100% done. He's not a universalist, therefore. Everyone is not saved. So what does world mean here? What does it mean when we read this idea of saving the world? Well, think of it in two ways. The first, the world of mankind. The world of human beings. God loves the world, but he particularly loves our place, our part of the world. Because we are created alone among all of creation. We are created in his image. We are the ones with souls. Not dogs, not fish, not trees. People. He especially loves us. And next, think of the world as the whole wide world, the entire earth, every nation. The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of people from every tongue and tribe all over the globe, not just Israelites, Gentiles too, from every time and place. He came to save people all over the world. Now, I want to remind you that this statement by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," should prompt a personal question. And that question is, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? Now, there are way too many witnesses from that time, not just his disciples, not just Christians, but there are also secular historians who claim that Jesus lived, who document that he lived. So Jesus is not an imaginary literary figure. He actually existed. So that's not one of the choices when we're trying to answer who is Jesus to me. It's not a fairy tale. It's not an imaginary literal figure. Neither is just a good teacher. He can't just be a good teacher, a wise man. John the Baptist is not claiming that he is just a really good teacher with his PhD in morality here. He's not claiming that at all. And Jesus doesn't claim that either. Jesus makes some mighty big claims in Scripture. C.S. Lewis reminded us of the three potential identities for Jesus. The three L's. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Pick one. There's no in between. There's no other category. He's either a liar. He's compulsively lying about all of this. He's either a lunatic, totally out of his mind, or he is what John says he is, and what he says he is. He is Lord. He is the Lamb of God given to us to take away the sin of the world. What do you say? What do you say? That's important for you. It's the most important question you will ever answer in your life. There is none more crucial than this. Listen to me, young people. I know that you have all sorts of cares and concerns and hopes and dreams in this world. If you can't answer this one in the right way, then all is lost. You can gain the world and lose your soul. This is the question that you must answer, that all of us must answer. Well, let's move on. If the first task Jesus did and does here on earth in the lives of people is to save them from sin and redeem them into an eternal right relationship with God, then there's one more major thing that he does in conjunction with the saving, and it has to do with this whole scenario here of baptism. John has been extraordinarily called himself to preach repentance, to cry out to people for their need of repentance, and to be on the lookout for the Messiah coming. But remember that John was Jesus' cousin. Jesus wasn't a stranger to John. They'd grown up together some 30 years or so. He knew Jesus. Now, perhaps John had an inkling of who Jesus was. Perhaps he suspected who Jesus might be. But it was not, as we read here, until a particular moment in time when his suspicions were confirmed, when the answer was given, and John knew for sure that Jesus was the promised Messiah. It was that day, a day which came before this scene. I don't know how long before, but let's just say in the not too distant past before this scene, when John was baptizing, as he was on this day, and Jesus came to him to be baptized. You can read about that in Matthew 3. Now, baptism, as John was performing it, was this sign of repentance of sin. Jesus was sinless. So why, do you ask, did Jesus need to be baptized in the first place? John asked, in essence, that same question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? The answer was because at that moment when Jesus was baptized, that is when God revealed to John, at least to John, and I believe to others, as the text alludes to in the other Gospels, that through that unique baptism, his baptism is not like anyone else's in the world, Jesus's. It stands alone. Through that unique moment in time, that is when we see this joint presence of the Trinity. That is when Jesus is confirmed, at least to John and to others, to be who he is, who he says he is. That's when we see the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, come down like a dove. And in our passage, in verse 32, it indicates that it remains on Jesus. I don't know if that's like a physical bird remaining on Jesus, or I think it's something much more supernatural than that. But it remains on him. It doesn't fly off and leave. It remains. That symbol's unity. And then that moment when the voice speaks from heaven, obviously the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There we see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together in this unique moment of baptism. It wasn't like the ones John were performing of repentance. It wasn't like any baptism afterward, but it did have a common mark that ours too signifies. Jesus' baptism marked this presence of the Holy Spirit with him, as well as God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Our baptism, as the text alludes to and points to, our baptism is meant to be a sign and seal of what Jesus will do in the lives of those he saves. It doesn't mean that the act of baptism saves anyone. It does not, nor is it even necessary for salvation, though we recognize it as that which is commended, that which is exhorted for us to do, to baptize. But that is not necessary even for salvation. What baptism does, though, is mark the fact that Jesus is completely effective in his ability to save. And for those whom he saves, he gives a gift. He gives a gift of baptism inwardly of the Holy Spirit. That is what Ephesians 5:4 means when it says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Perhaps you're sitting here today and you've been baptized a whole handful of times. One baptism means that there is one sealing baptism, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, in essence, if you want to think of it this way, that's the Holy Spirit setting up shop in the heart of the believer. That's the second great act that Jesus performs in the lives of humans. First, he saves us from our sin for all eternity. And then, and immediately, there's no waiting period, there's no special confirmation or anointing of Holy Spirit later on, but immediately in a believer's heart, Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to be our guide, our comforter, our companion, and our strength. So it's the Holy Spirit that marks a believer as set apart by God, as set apart by God to be who he or she is, claimed by Christ in the Lord's name, and set apart to do wondrous things in this world. It's the Holy Spirit that allows us to live out of a radical love for a saving Father and His Son, and consequently live that way towards one another. It's the type of love we hear about every now and then in big ways. For instance, when a man, and you need to put yourself in these shoes for a second and think about how radical this is. When a man in a courtroom embraces the convicted killer of his brother and says, "I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what my brother would want you to do. And the best would be to give your life to Christ." That is radical. That is the mark of the Holy Spirit. Or when a young man just a year and a half or so ago was killed as he tried to bring the gospel to an isolated tribe on a remote Indian island. He knew the risk ahead of time. He knew that this may happen. Yet he was convicted that it was important enough that the tribe be introduced to Jesus to give his life trying to do just that. That is radical. That is the Holy Spirit. Or many smaller ways, of course. These are the ways that we usually deal in, but they are nonetheless radical. I was reading just the other day of a teacher in Alabama who used part of his stimulus check. Most of us have gotten those recently. Used part of his stimulus check to pay the utility bills of some of the families of of his students in need. He's a Christian, and he learned generosity from his father. Sorry. A Baptist minister. And he said, "I grew up watching him help neighbors anytime they were in need, even though my father didn't have much money of his own." That's radical. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. We don't give away our money and our time and our things. We don't. We don't invest in other people unless we get something back. That is the way of the world. But the Holy Spirit convicts us to do something radical, to act in radical ways, to give of ourselves, even if it cost us everything. Everything. It's a mark of something different in someone's heart, of a someone in a person's heart, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus saves, and then he marks or gives or baptizes the one saved with the Holy Spirit. And through that, we become a new creation, as Scripture says, a new person, a new man or woman, remade in his precious likeness, defined by his love, and consequently able to rock this world in many ways. Not only seeing for ourselves who he is, but providing others of a glimpse. Praise be to the Lamb of God, who does all this. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us with a great love from before the age began. You knew this would happen. And even from before the moment of sin, you had a plan in place. You provided your own Son, the Lamb. You sent him. He lived. He was born and lived and died in a most mundane and human manner. And yet he lived sinless. He lived in perfection, looking to you in all things, being yourself, and yet being one of us. And so he became that sacrifice for us. Not one for a day, not one for a year, but one forever. For those who timidly walk forward in faith, he seals with perfection. And he gives. He gives us you. He gives us Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to guide us and comfort us, to encourage us, to give us boldness, to walk in hope, seeing the future as you have revealed it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that the Lamb of God came and that he is still working and that we will see him in all his glory if we but trust and believe in him. In Christ we pray. Amen.